So we could turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We want to read verses 1 through 4 again, where we were also last time. Brother Stephen, could we get you to read that? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Okay, so just to refresh on the context, verse 1 begins with the word therefore, and since that verse begins with that, we know that immediately that whatever he's going to talk about after that word, it has to be directly connected to what? What he was just talking about previously, exactly. Therefore, well, what was he talking about previously? What was chapter 1 about? It's the way the book of Hebrews begins. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then from there, the rest of the chapter is teaching us about who his Son is and how we know that he's his Son and how he's far greater than the angels. Those angels that were part of the divers manners in which God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in old time, which he makes reference to here again in these first two verses of chapter 2. So, therefore, what does that mean? Since Christ is the one, is the Son of God, and the one by whom the Father has spoken unto us by in the New Testament, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. The fact that God has spoken by his Son the words of the New Testament, does that give any extra weight or importance to the words that he's spoken there? And we've noted, as he says in the very beginning of chapter 1, God spoke. He spoke the words of the Old Testament and the New. So the difference is not what did God speak and what did God not speak. He's comparing between what God spoke before in the Old Testament with what he's spoken in the New. And God is the one making the point here. Well, since he has spoken these words of the New Testament by his own Son, does that give it extra importance? It most certainly does. Is he going to require more of us? Are we going to have to answer for how we respond to those words he has revealed to us through his own Son? That's the point. So what if we let that slip? Well, we better give more earnest heed so that we don't let these things that we've heard slip. Why? Well, that's what verse 2 talks about. For, because, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's talking about those words of the Old Testament. And it's full of accounts of God's judgment and how his wrath was revealed and how he punished ones who disobeyed him in the Old Testament. Well, that was not, we're not told about that so that we can think or have the idea that, well, that was the way God was back then, and he's not like that anymore, and aren't we so glad of that? That's the opposite to the truth. He was like that. God was one who righteously punished the ones who were disobedient in the Old Testament. But what's that point then for us? Well, we better be even more careful. How are we going to escape, he asks, if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So if they didn't escape, how are we going to escape when the words he's spoken to us by his own son? So are we going to get away with more because it's the New Testament and people say, oh, well, that means the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace and mercy. Well, when did we first start reading about the love, the grace and mercy of God? From the beginning. That was God then, that's God now. We behold the goodness and the severity of God, as he tells us to in Romans 11:22. That goodness has always been there, still is. God hasn't changed. I know we've referred to Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 a number of times. What does he say in Malachi 3 verse 6? Behold, I am Jehovah, I change not. So he doesn't change. His nature has never changed. So all the goodness that he has now, all of that love and mercy and grace that we see manifest in the New Testament through Christ, it was there before, as all of that was preparing for and shadows of what was to come to be revealed. But he says, behold the severity of God. Is God a God of judgment, and is God's wrath revealed against those who disobey him? Yes. As it was then, so it is now. But we're going to be held to a greater level of responsibility concerning these things that we've heard in the New Testament. We have less of an excuse. There was no excuse ever for anybody not to seek their Maker. But we have even less of an excuse not to listen to what he's told us through his son. We better not ignore it or neglect it or let it slip. That's the point there. And then we delved into verse 3 when he speaks about the fact that those things of the New Testament first began to be spoken by the Lord and then was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. With the point concerning the New Testament, how much of it was spoken directly by the Lord when he was on the earth? Well, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then after his life on this earth, was the New Testament complete at that time when he left the earth? No. Remember how we went through the first part of John 16 pretty extensively last time, where Jesus told his disciples on his last night on the earth in that upper room when he was gathered with them, when he ate the Passover with them, that same night when he instituted the Lord's Supper, after which he went out and then was betrayed. But while he was with them, that last night he was with them, he spoke those words in John 16 that he had many things yet to say unto them, but they could not bear them now. And so how would those things then be spoken? Well, he would speak those things to the Holy Spirit, who was going to guide them, those apostles who were with him at that time, into all truth. Those were the ones who heard him. They were with him. They saw him. They heard him. They handled him, as he puts it in the beginning of the book of 1 John, that word of life. They're witnesses to all of this. So Jesus revealed the remainder of the New Testament through those ones who heard him. But we know it was not their own words. We know it was the Word of God, because that Word was confirmed and God bore witness to those ones. The ones that we have the writings of the New Testament. We have these 27 books of the New Testament. Those ones that were inspired with those words there, God confirmed that Word by His own testimony. God has given His testimony to them that they were speaking His Word, not their own. How did God give His testimony? He tells us right there in verse 4. Both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. So that is one of the major ways that God has proven what is His Word. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Now, when that question is asked, I mean, there are lots of things that people will bring up, and a lot of things that are true that people will bring up. And I've heard lots of people bring up the fact that, well, you have all these different ones that were writers of the Bible over this great span of time, from Moses all the way to the Apostle John. I mean, this is covering, well over 1,500 years in span. And you've got all these different writers, and yet we see the consistency and the lack of contradiction in God's Word, and how that's evidence of one ultimate author, God. Well, I mean, it is true that there were that certain number of ones that God inspired over that amount of time, and it is true that those words are consistent. There are no contradictions there. Those are all true facts. But is that the proof that that's God's Word? I've also seen it brought up many times about you've got the evidence and the proofs that are outside of the Bible itself. The archaeological proof, for example, the places that are mentioned in the Bible and the discoveries that have been made of those sites to see the accuracy. And God has certainly provided that evidence to demonstrate that what is in His Word is true. But is that the ultimate proof that that is God's Word? I mean, is there anything from man written by witnesses at a particular period of time that can be verified anybody that lives at a certain period of time? Can their words or the truth of their whatever they're writing about be authenticated by some of that kind of evidence, like archaeology or something like that? Well, there are plenty of people that could be telling about. I mean, we have ancient writers that lived in times of wars that have told about those wars, and we've got evidence, you know, that those places, that those things happened. But I mean that. That's all fine and well, and God has certainly, and I love it when more of those things turn up, especially in the time when we have so many gainsayers and doubters, those who blaspheme against God and His Word, and then when God provides more evidence right to their eyes that they can see that, well, those things that they were gainsaying, look, here's, because there are a lot of them who say, well, this didn't happen or that didn't exist, and then whammo, God provides the evidence, the proof of it. I always enjoy that when more of that comes out. But what is the ultimate proof that God has given? This is His Word. Well, He's telling us right there. The miracles. And we got into this quite a bit on Sunday morning, too. We had that opportunity at the beginning of our 1 Kings chapter 13 when we were studying that. And we looked at the two major tests that God gives us in His Word to apply to any and all books or those claiming divine inspiration for whatever they have said or written. And here's one of those two major tests. Here's number one right here in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. God has confirmed His Word, borne witness, given His testimony to the ones who have written the Bible by those miracles that were done. That can only be done by God. I mean, that is absolute irrefutable proof. And God proved that. He bore witness to Moses, that Moses was His prophet, by the many, many miracles. That's the one who wrote the first books of the Bible, and that was the case for Moses right to the end, who was the writer of the last book of the Bible. Book of Revelation through the Apostle John. Did John do miracles? We read about those miracles. We read about several of them in the book of Acts, and and also in the Gospels. So John did miracles. God bore witness to him. So from Moses to John, from Genesis to Revelation, and in between, God has borne witness to the ones He inspired with His Word. And that is the source of proof over and over again in His Word. Last time we took a look at Exodus chapter 4 that was all about that. When Moses, in the verse 1 of that chapter, when Moses spoke to the Lord after God told him to go to the people of Israel and tell them that the Lord had, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob had appeared to Moses and was now going to fulfill those promises that he had made to their fathers. They were going to be delivered from their bondage of Egypt and go to Canaan, and God was going to give them that land for an inheritance. Moses said, they will not believe me when I say that you have spoken to me. And then what did God do so that they would be convinced? He gave them three miraculous signs to do. And those were done before the people. And the people, the last verse of Exodus 4 tells us, the people, they believed. And they bowed their heads and worshiped God. They were convinced. They knew that Moses was indeed speaking the word of God, not his own words. He wasn't making that up. God truly had appeared to him in that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And all the things that we have recorded, the five books that God inspired through Moses, every word of the book of Genesis, which is so important, remains so vitally important to today as the foundation of what we know about this creation of God and what God established from the beginning and how that has unfolded and his plans from that point onward. But that book and then the book, the law that was given in Exodus and is continued in portions of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and all the other things that are included in those books. But those first five books of the Bible, those books that God inspired through Moses, so fundamental, so important, but God has borne witness that Moses spoke God's word there, that it's not man's word. And so how much confidence, how much faith do we have and should we have that every word of that book, that those books of Moses are God's words? Well, how about what Jesus said? I mean, how many times did Jesus refer to Moses and quote from those first five books of the Bible? Over and over again, he did. When he was teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage on that subject in Matthew 19, I mean, who does he quote there? He goes right back to the second chapter of the book of Genesis and is quoting from there. And when he was before the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, when Jesus was using the scriptures of the Old Testament to prove that there's a resurrection, what did he quote from? Exodus 3, when God spoke to Moses in the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Jesus was even quoting the tense of the verb that was used there through Moses. So how much confidence, how much faith did Jesus have that every single thing that Moses wrote and spoke was from his Father? Every bit of it. And we should be no different in that. But why did he believe that? Why do we believe that? Look at the proof. God's given the proof. So it is with, I mean, remember Elijah, and we looked at a couple examples there that, and 1 Kings 17, verse 24, that widow woman from Zarephath, she testified in that verse, "For now I know thou art a man of God, the word that is in thy mouth is truth." What made her say that? What convinced her where she had no doubt that Elijah was a prophet of Jehovah and every word that he spoke was the word of God, not his own word? What had he just done? Raised her son from the dead. She believed. Now, Jesus also asked a question when he was doubted by the ones of his hometown in Nazareth, as he was in other parts of Galilee. But when that happened, when he met the resistance of his own people, he referred to that, those events there, and quoted those things. Well, that was a woman, widow woman from Zarephath. That's in Phoenicia, not even in Israel. Well, why didn't Elijah go to widows in Israel to do those things? No prophet is without honor save in his own country and among his own household. I mean, he'd been rejected by and large by the people of Israel. Same thing happened to Elisha. But yet God gave the proof. He bore witness that those were his prophets. So in 1 Kings 18, that one who had been rejected by... Where is Elijah in the beginning of 1 Kings 18? Well, he's hiding. He's in hiding. He's in hiding out in the wilderness. For what purpose? Because of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah had prayed to God that what would happen, or what wouldn't happen. No rain. And there was no rain on the earth for 3.5 years. That's referred to in the very end of James chapter 5, when he's using that as an example, when he says in James 5:16 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What example does he use of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man and how it avails much? Elijah, in praying that God would withhold the rain, and then when he prayed again after 3.5 years that it would rain, it did. Well, when the famine came, did anybody know that it was at Elijah's behest to the Lord that famine came? Yeah, so he got blamed for it, so he had to run and hide. Now think about that. Here's Elijah, so they totally believe it. They're blaming Elijah, saying it's his fault, so they believe that he prayed to God, and then God is the one that stopped the rain. Yet they don't believe that prophet and the God that was behind him on all the other things that he was saying. Why didn't they see that? This man prayed to God, and God stopped rain on the earth. We better repent. We better listen to what God says to this man. They had to... Isn't that how blind would they have to be? Talk about a strong delusion to do that. But anyway, that's what happened. And remember, he was out there by a brook, and he drank water from a brook when he was in hiding. And how did he get his food during that time? The ravens brought his food until the famine went on long enough, the brook dried up. He was a wanted man, Elijah was, but eventually he goes to before Ahab, and as he's approaching, "Are you the one who has troubled Israel?" Ahab said to him. So here's Ahab blaming Elijah for the trouble. Well, why did God listen to that prayer? If Elijah was a cruel man and just wanted people to suffer, would God have heard his prayer? No. Why did God hear that prayer? This was punishment, and this was part of what God had promised would be his punishment if the people did not keep that covenant. He would withhold the rain. They would have famine. Their basket and storehouse that would fail. So it was fulfilled. Elijah was asking God to fulfill what God had already promised he would do anyway. So, of course, God responded to that and brought it to pass. But was Elijah the one that was troubling Israel? And that's how Elijah answered him in 1 Kings 18. "I'm not troubling Israel. You and your wife Jezebel for turning the people to the worship of Baal." So he had all Israel gathered together at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. And he said, "How long will you halt between two opinions, O Israel?" And so then the agreement was made that Baal's prophets would build an altar to Baal, and they would ask Baal to send fire from heaven to consume their offering to him. Elijah would build an altar to Jehovah and beseech Jehovah to send fire from heaven. Whichever God answered by fire, let him be God. And the people agreed to that. What ended up happening? Well, we know what happened. So what proved to the people who was the one true prophet there and who were all the false prophets? What settled that question that day? God's witness. A miracle. When that fire came down from heaven and consumed what was on the altar with all the water that Elijah had poured on it to soak it, including a trench around the altar as it licked up that water, that was a miracle. And all the people saw it. So God bore witness to Elijah, and so they said, "Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God." And they knew that Elijah was his prophet. So we have many, many more examples of that. And what about with Jesus? First miracle in Cana of Galilee when he turned the water to wine. And John 2, verse 11, when they saw that beginning of miracles, it says the people believed. At the end of John 2, when he went to Jerusalem and did miracles, many people believed on him when he saw the miracles that he did. John chapter 3, 1 and 2, Nicodemus came to him at night. He said, "Teacher, we know that thou art sent from God. No man could do these things that you do except that God be with him." He recognized those miracles, and that meant that what Jesus was saying was the word of God. And on it goes, and God bore witness to the apostles. Remember in Acts 13 when Paul and Barnabas were on the island of Cyprus and they preached the gospel to Sergius Paulus, the Roman deputy on that island. And then Elymas the sorcerer, Bar-Jesus, came along and contradicted, blasphemed against what they were saying. Well, here's how Sergius Paulus, here's Paul and Barnabas saying one thing and here's Elymas saying the opposite. How's he going to know which is true? How was it settled? Same way it was in 1 Kings 18. God bore witness to Paul. How? By striking Elymas blind. And so when Sergius Paulus saw that, I mean, he saw that miracle. This man is struck blind. And so God gave his proof there that Paul was speaking the truth, God's word, and Elymas was telling lies. So we have so much of that. So we know that this is God's Word. What was the other test that we studied about Sunday morning that God has given to apply to, by which we know what is His Word and what is not? Fulfilled prophecy, because only God can foretell the future and bring it to pass. So only God can do miracles. Only God can foretell the future and with 100% accuracy make it happen. And so the writers of the Bible, if we look at this book, it passes both tests through and through. We know this is God's Word. No other book, no other people pass that test. So that's vitally important for us to understand. One other thing before we move past verse 4. So when he speaks about those signs, those wonders, those divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, he mentions in that the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So in that context that we see that in Hebrews 2 and verse 4. In the Bible, we read about the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's actually works. There are quite a number of things that we read about in the Bible that the Holy Spirit has done, is doing. All right, so there are these works of the Holy Spirit that we read about in Scripture. We also read about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people have a problem when they look at those two things as being the same. Is there a difference between the gift of the Holy Spirit and the works of the Holy Spirit? Well, the gift of the Holy Spirit, well, that's one of His works. But is everything the Holy Spirit does the same as the gift of the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that is no. That is one aspect of the Holy Spirit's work, but not all of it. So we have to keep things in context and look at how God teaches about these things. Now, a lot of times when people read in the Scriptures about the gift of the Holy Spirit, they come up with a lot of different things. A lot of different things that we don't actually see taught in God's Word. So, once more, I know I quote this verse all the time, Romans 10:17. I hope that's one that we all know. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What we believe about the work of the Holy Spirit, what we believe about the gift of the Holy Spirit, had better come from where? That faith must come from hearing God's Word. What if we believe something about the work of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, we believe it, but it's actually not taught in God's Word? Then where did that faith come from? From the wisdom of men, not from God. So our faith shouldn't stand in the wisdom of men, which it will if we're listening to the wisdom of men. Now, can you go out and buy books about the work of the Holy Spirit? There are lots of them. And there are lots of books in our brotherhood about that. But again, if that's what we go to, is that the proper source for understanding about the work of the Holy Spirit or the gift of the Holy Spirit? And there are lots of disagreements even among brethren on some of this subject. But when we look at that subject, in particular right now, the gift of the Holy Spirit, where are we gonna get our beliefs? Where should our faith come from? Is the other way of asking that. Again, from what God has said. So we have to look at what God has said. Now when we do look at what God has said on this subject of the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we would expect, there's consistency there. When God teaches about the gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, what is He talking about? Well, here's a prime example. In the context of Hebrews chapter 2, the gift of the Holy Spirit is that referring to the Holy Spirit coming inside my body and when I become a Christian and doing whatever or not doing whatever? Is that what that's about? Well, do we read that in Hebrews 2 verse 4? What's the context of Hebrews 2 verse 4 when he speaks about the gift of the Holy Spirit? It's part of what God has done to bear witness to the ones who spoke His word, to confirm that it's His word. Well, what gifts of the Holy Spirit accomplish that? Is this in the context of miraculous gifts? Yes. That's what that's about. All right? Well, when we read about the gifts of the Holy Spirit elsewhere in the New Testament, do we see that same context used? And we do. Now, the first reference to it is in Acts chapter 2. We can turn there. I know we all know this one. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Brother Ted. Okay, well, in verse 38, we all know that commandment in the first part of the verse, for everyone to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then he says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. All right, what is that? Well, that's what he continues to refer to in verse 39, for the promise. So is that a promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit? Yes, there is that promise. And who is it to? He says, unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, from that context, how much can we tell about what that promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is actually talking about? Well, really only that it's a promise to Jew and Gentile, as he says, to you and to them that are far off. That's going to be a reference to the Gentiles in this context. Well, how do we know that? And how do we know anything more about that? Well, this is actually tying back into the first part of this sermon that Peter was preaching here on the day of Pentecost. And as he began that sermon, it was based on what? What those people were seeing and hearing of the apostles at that time, and some of them accused them of being drunk in verse 13. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. That's when Peter, verse 14, stood up with the 11 and began his sermon. And he very plainly stated in verse 15, these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But, verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on to quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. What did Joel speak? And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Was that going to be Jew and Gentile? Yes, that's exactly what Peter's referring to in verses 38 and 39. The fulfillment of that promise that goes back to these words spoken by the prophet Joel. He was going to pour out on all flesh. It would be for on Jews and Gentiles. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. All right, so when he's there speaking about what was prophesied, and then he shows this was part of the fulfillment of that, what the apostles were doing, but of course, the apostles, Acts chapter 2 begins with that description on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. These were, is the context here of that of what Joel prophesied about and what the apostles were doing, was that in the realm of the miraculous? Yes. And that, so everything is about that. So when he gets to verses 38 and 39 in that context, when he said that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it would be not just to those Jews, but to those ones who were far off, that were far removed in distance, not time, those were the Gentiles, as he promised he was going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. Well, was the Holy Spirit, were the gifts of the Holy Spirit also given to the Gentiles? Later on, and it begins in chapter 10 of the book of Acts with the household of Cornelius. This was a promise of, and when that happened in Acts 10, what was it? Miraculous gifts. As Cornelius and his household also spoke in tongues and prophesied. That's what it says exactly in that chapter. So this is all in the context of speaking about miraculous gifts. This would be how God would prove it. Why did they know this was the Word of God that day? About 3,000 people believed and were baptized in Christ that day. And this was the beginning of the church. Well, why did they believe that what Peter was preaching was the Word of God and that he didn't just make that up? Well, they had just seen these Galilean fishermen speaking in all these different languages that they had never studied the Word of God. I mean, this was a miracle before them all. They all saw it and they couldn't deny it. They knew it was a miracle. This had to be from God. But God was going to continue to confirm that Word. He was going to continue to reveal that Word through in that first century. And this was important that it was done. I mean, how else were the people at that time going to know God's Word? The New Testament was in the process of being revealed. They didn't have it like this, like in the form that we do right now. So when the church gathered, they couldn't get Matthew through Revelation like we got it. They would have to have those words directly inspired as it was being revealed. And then they would have to have it confirmed, proven by other miraculous gifts. So that's what he makes reference to. We see it again in Acts chapter 8. When Philip the Evangelist was preaching in Samaria, and there were believers there, and what happened? Well, when that happened, Philip called for the apostles, and Peter and John came to lay their hands upon those new believers in Samaria that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 8 verse 15 says, "Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.'" And then Peter said to him in verse 20, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." That gift to be able to lay hands on others and give them, impart those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that were manifest there in Acts 8. So the context of Acts 2, the context of Acts chapter 8, and then again the context in Acts chapter 10 when the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius' household. All of this we see throughout is in the context of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is, by God's inspiration, writing to the brethren there in Corinth. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the subject there is specifically about these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And let's go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's read verses 4 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 12, Brother Dave.
"Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will."
So that's how it was. This is the fulfillment of that promise of the Holy Spirit to the believers in the first century. And when he speaks about that there, how many of the Christians in that time were given at least one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, look at verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to whom? To every man. What does verse 11 say? But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to whom? Every man. Well, what did we see in Acts 8? Peter and John came to lay their hands on all the believers. Was that the pattern in the first century? That by the laying on of the apostles' hands, that the apostles would go to where Christians had been converted and lay their hands on the ones there and impart to them at least one of those gifts of the Holy Spirit? Yes. That's how the New Testament was revealed to the congregations, to the brethren. And then, of course, we had the proof that it was God's Word and they weren't just speaking their own words by these same gifts. So it accomplished both purposes. It was the revelation and the confirmation. Well, how many gifts of the Holy Spirit, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, were there? I mean, he names how many there in verses 9 and 10, or 8 through 10. There were nine. Nine of those gifts that he mentions there. So those were different miraculous gifts that were given. Does that fit the context of what we read in Hebrews 2? Does that fit the context of what we read in Acts 2? What we read also in Acts 8? All those places? Yes. And we see the consistency of that context. So when he speaks and uses this term about the gift of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it's in the realm of the miraculous, consistently, every time. Does that mean all the works of the Holy Spirit are concerned with miraculous gifts and those things? That's obviously one of his works, but that's not all of his works. All right? We could spend a lot of time branching off from that. In fact, we could spend a lot more time going into some details of that, but then we could also spend a lot more time about other works that the Lord speaks about that the Holy Spirit was involved in, has been involved in, and continues to be involved in. Well, one of the ones that we should all remember in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 there. We don't know how to pray as we ought. When we pray, though, who's making intercession for that reason to God? Who's involved in hearing our prayers and making intercession concerning what we pray for to God? It says the Spirit. Well, is that a miracle for the Holy Spirit to be speaking to the Father in regard to whatever we're praying to the Father? That's not a miracle. Is he doing that now? That's talking about the thing. That's a work he's doing now. That's not the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing on behalf of Christians. So does the Holy Spirit do works on our behalf? Yes. Now, he doesn't mention a lot of details about that, but that shouldn't come to any surprise to us anyway, because the focus in the New Testament is on the authority that God the Father has given to his Son. And who is the one primarily glorified with what we're told about concerning the Father's work through his Son? It's the Son. And of course, when the Son is glorified, the Father who sent him is glorified. That doesn't take glory away from the Father. That gives glory to the Father when we glorify his Son. Because he is the Father's Son, and the Father sent him. And the Father's doing the works through him. Well, as the Holy Spirit will... Remember, we saw an example of this with the transmission of the revelation of the remainder of the New Testament after Jesus received, after his resurrection, when he received all authority in heaven and in earth. The Son received the words from the Father, but who received them from the Son and then guided the apostles into all truth with those words, but did not speak of himself? The Holy Spirit. Now, he mentions there that particular work of the Holy Spirit in the revelation of the Word of God in the New Testament. He was involved, but he received from the Son those words, who received them from the Father. But, and that's why we again know that all the New Testament is the Word of Christ, which is what Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 have been about so far. But a lot. How many other works that Jesus does would the Holy Spirit be involved in? I mean, it could be many things. We could expect that, but he doesn't tell us a lot of the details. Well, who is the attention focused upon, and for the one to be glorified by doing the Father's works and having His authority manifested? And that's the Son. So there's a reason why we don't read a lot of details about things that the Holy Spirit is doing now. But there, we know that He's working, just like we know the angels are working. We don't know a lot of details about how the Son is using them in the Father's work, in all that He's doing. But we know that they're being used. But at any rate, we don't want to get those things confused. But the context of Hebrews chapter 2 and the other places we see the gift of the Holy Spirit referring to from the very first mention of it in Acts 2:38, it's about miraculous gifts. There are non-miraculous gifts of the or non-miraculous works of the Holy Spirit that we read about. We were just referring to some of that. So we want to keep those things separate and distinct as the Scriptures do in their teachings, and not get them mixed up, because then we can get jumbled up and misunderstand and have some problems real quick if we're not careful there. All right. Well, let's move on from verse 4 now. But we'll recognize the subject and that it's not changing, really. Chapter 1, as he began to show that the word of the New Testament is far superior than that of the old, because this was given through his Son. And then the rest of chapter 1 then focused upon making the contrast between Christ and whom? The angels. These angels that he referred to here in verse 2 of chapter 2 that were associated with the revelation of the Old Testament. Jesus was not an angel. He's far greater than the angels. And we had so many points made about that in chapter 1. Well, what's he going to go back to in verse 5? He's going to continue with, he's going to hammer that point some more. So we're going to see more about Christ and that he is not an angel. Let's read verses 5 through 8 to start. But Brother Glenn, can you read Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8? Okay, now, going back to chapter 1, right through here to this point, what book of the Bible is quoted more than any other on this particular subject with giving the proof about the superiority of Christ to the angels? The book of Psalms. He quoted from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 back in chapter 1. Here he's quoting from Psalm, he also quoted from Psalm 45 in chapter 1. Now he's quoting from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 7 here. It's just interesting, isn't it? There are a lot of Psalms that make, give teachings, prophecies about Christ, and many of these are used here in the book of Hebrews, showing who he is, and at the same time making the contrast that the angels aren't him and he's not one of them. So in verse 5 he asks, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." So what is the, in what way is Christ different and far greater than the angels by that statement in verse 5? What does Christ possess that they don't? It starts with an A. Authority. I mean, and that was something, a point that he also made back in chapter 1, but he's making it again here. He's not put in subjection the world to come to the angels. He has put all things in subjection to his Son. He's given his Son all authority in heaven and in earth. The angels are operating under the authority of the Son. Can one angel today do one thing that's not by the authority of Christ? They cannot. Because he possesses all authority in heaven and in earth. So the angels are clearly under that authority that the Father's given to the Son. I mean, that's absolutely making clear the difference. So he's showing that again. But then he quotes from Psalm 7 about that, or Psalm 8, verses 4 through 7 about that. But one in a certain place. What is that certain place? Psalm 8. Testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou hast visited him?" All right, well, in what way has the Father been mindful of man? Or the son of man in visiting him? Verse 7 gives the answer. "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownest him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Who is that speaking of? That was from Psalm 8, which was a prophecy of whom? Clearly, Christ. So is the Father mindful of man? And has he visited the Son of Man? Yes, how so? Because he sent his Son. But when he sent his Son, now this is making reference to a couple of different things in this particular psalm and the prophecy, which was fulfilled exactly. And he's going to give lots of detail about this through the rest of chapter 2. But what is the first statement about Christ in verse 7 that's from that psalm? Thou, who's the thou in that first word of verse 7? That's the Father. That's right. So the Father made him. Who's him? That's the Son, Jesus Christ. So this is kind of similar to what we saw, what the exercise went through back in chapter 1 when he was quoting from Psalm 45. That was a little harder because he referred to both the Father and the Son by their divine status as God. And so God spoke to God. The Father spoke to the Son, but we had to separate that out per the context there. But here he says, "Thou hast put, thou madest him." Well, that's the Father made the Son. Well, at what time did the Father make the Son whatever he's talking about? This is in reference to when the Father did what with the Son? Sent him into this world. This is how the Son was made when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John 1 and verse 14 states it. This is going to be explored in more detail through the rest of this chapter. Verses 16 and 17 in particular. What does he say there about it? "For verily he," that's the Son, "took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So he made the Son, Jesus Christ, a little lower than the angels. Now, the Son is far greater than the angels. It's interesting when he's making the point about how great the Son is compared to the angels. He quotes from this psalm about how Christ was made lower than the angels. Well, what is that in reference to? Well, as it says there in verse 16, he did not take on the nature of angels when he came to this earth. What is the nature of angels? What did we see in Hebrews 1 verse 7? There was also a quotation of the Psalms. He maketh his angels spirits. When Jesus came to this earth, did he come to this earth as a spirit being? What form was he in before he came to this earth? Where was he and what form was he in? What does Philippians 2 say about it in verse 6? Well, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, that literally is he emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. This is the exact same subject as right here. How Jesus was made, but he didn't come to this earth and was made like, taking on the nature of angels, made as a spirit being. He left off the form of God and he came here and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. To what extent, as he puts it in Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. When he took on the form of, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he became flesh and dwelt among us. He was exactly like we are in terms of being of the flesh. So that was necessary in order for him to go through all the temptations that he did and then to be in the position that he's in now. But to have this exalted position that he has with all authority in heaven and in earth, which is also referred to there in that psalm, which is what verse 8 continues, or 7 and 8 continues with, he was made a little lower than the angels when he was made of flesh. But then what happened after that? He crowned the Son with glory and honor and had set him over the works of his hands. That's also Hebrews 2 in Philippians 2 in verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Because he was made like us in all ways, was made in the likeness of men, and because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the Father has exalted him and put him over the works of his hands and given him all authority in heaven and earth. So he made him lower than the angels when he took on the flesh, but then he's exalted him and given him all authority, including over the angels, after that. But before he came to this earth, as Hebrews 1 teaches us, he was with the Father in the beginning, and the Father made all things by him. He's creator. He is God's Son. So he's not an angel. All right, more on that, Lord willing, next time we're together. But some very good and rich teachings there about Christ go back to the Psalms, but then he teaches us more about in detail in Hebrews 2. Very important things.